And we are working right through a series, Pastor Jesus. And today there's one point and one point alone. I'm going to give it to you up front and then we'll just increasingly unpack it as we go. Jesus calls us to countercultural faithfulness in our words and our relationships. And so when you're in line at Dickie's afterwards at lunch or Chipotle, wherever you're at, somebody says, hey, what'd you do today? As a church, the one takeaway, the one thing you communicate, Jesus calls his people to a countercultural faithfulness in words and in relationships. Now, last week was lust and adultery. This week is divorce, so it just keeps getting better. It just keeps getting easier, right? My aim and aspiration is not to make this sermon about divorce, but to make this sermon about faithfulness. In other words, if the only way this sermon applies to you today is if you have been divorced, then I believe I've utterly failed, because the aim is that it would apply to all of us, convict all of our hearts, and call us and lead us to faithfulness. But with that up front, it's going to be a text of scripture that's hard for some of you, that's hard for all of us, really, to swallow. And so I want to begin, first off, by reminding you of the title of this sermon series. It's what? Pastor who? Jesus. And so I remind you that right up, because we're studying Jesus preaching on the people of God in Matthew 5 through 7. And that's helpful, first off, because as you get offended when I'm preaching, I can just pass the buck. These are Jesus' words, not mine. Take it up with him, all right? But most importantly, beyond that, is this is the preaching of Jesus in Matthew 5 through 7. I'm telling you that so that you know these are not disembodied words that were written by somebody out to get you. These aren't words to harm you. These aren't words to embarrass you. These are the words of Jesus Christ himself. And so a message is either received or rejected, usually on the basis of the credibility of the sender, of the messenger. And Jesus's credibility is this. He is God eternal in the flesh. There's no one with more wisdom than Jesus. There's no one with more authority than Jesus. There's no one who speaks the truth more than Jesus. There's no one with more insight than the Lord Jesus. And again and again and again, as he teaches, he says, I tell you the truth. In fact, 77 times throughout the Gospels, he says, I tell you the truth. And furthermore, Jesus came in the flesh as not only God, but came as very man, that he might live for our righteousness, die for your sin, and then raise for your life. He gave his own life to invite you to come to him and receive life. And so there is no one who has loved you like Jesus. May I submit to you, Jesus, out of all people, has nothing to profit in politicking, no self-interest in mind, but what he speaks to you and to us, he speaks as the truth. He speaks for your good. He speaks abounding in mercy and steadfast love. And so we're going to get to Jesus on divorce. We're going to get to Jesus on promises made, on covenants. And as you hear what may be hard to swallow, remember again and again who it is that spoke this word. Look again and again on the screen if it's there and see Pastor Jesus. Pastor Jesus. It's him who has spoken. Remember the wisdom, the love, the authority of Jesus who has come not to harm you but for your good. If you ever question his motives, you need to look no further than the cross. That's where Jesus is going for you. And his motive is our holiness, our joy, our good, our union with and enjoyment of God. And his motive is that he might call for himself a people of God who are different from the world for the world. So that's my intro. And before we get anything into anything of what Jesus asks of us, we're going to begin by seeing everything that Jesus is for us throughout scripture and throughout history. And so that is that God himself is a faithful God. He's a faithful God. From the beginning of all creation, we see that all creation was good because God himself made it that way. And it was the overflow of his nature and his character. And so it was good because he's good. It's God who created sunsets and sunrises. It's God who thought up and designed and created the warmth of the sun upon your skin, who created the sensations of taste, savory, salty, sweet. They were all first ideas in the mind of God before they were ever experiences that we've tasted on our tongues. And they were created to tell something of the glory of the inventor and the giver who is God. God created the vast expanse of the universe and down to the detailed beauty of creation. And he did so not because any one of us asked for it. He did so not because any one of us deserved it. He didn't. There's nothing that you or I did that triggered the response of God's grace or goodness. We did not even exist yet. And so we see from the beginning, no, indeed, before the beginning, God is faithful, God is good, God is blessing, and God creates that which is good because he is good. God was faithful to us before we were even born. He gave our first parents life and breath and every good thing just as he has us for their enjoyment in God. God is faithful. God is faithful. The next thing we see is that our first parents, just like every one of us, though, were unfaithful to God. Where God made all things, where God gave us all things, where God is above all things, and God deserves our worship, our praise, our trust, because he's earned it, he deserves it. Our parents, like us, were unfaithful to their maker. And so the sin in the garden from the beginning was ultimately a failure to believe that God loved them. A failure to believe that God is good enough, to believe that God is faithful, to believe that God's a trustworthy God, believing instead that there's a better God to be found in the mirror, but believing that there's a better God to be found elsewhere. And so as our first parents were unfaithful to God, following their hearts and trusting our enemy, Satan, in that first sin, it was not merely the eating of a fruit, but it was the wounding of a lover. It was a treachery against a beloved, betrayal, cheating, adultery, being untrue. See, sin is ultimately being unfaithful. It's pursuing lovers other than and above God in spiritual adultery. It's believing any other being could provide better than God, could care more than God, could be more satisfying than God. And where God has been faithful before we were born, our sin is ultimately unfaithfulness to God in response. The reformer, John Calvin, he rightly said that the human heart is an idol factory, that we're always creating things to worship other than God. He says, we all of us are always worshiping. And if it's not the true God, then another person, another object, another desire takes the place of God. We can't not worship. We're always worshiping, if not God, something else. He says the human heart's an idol factory. He's right. But we could also say the human heart is a brothel, that we are unfaithful to God. We're untrue to God. We are adulterous. We give ourselves to 10,000 half-loves. Where God is faithful, our first parents, and all of us by extension, were unfaithful. Now that should be the end of the story. The end of the relationship. God could divorce himself from us. God could walk away. God could fully be in the right in doing so. He has been faithless. He has been faithful. We have been faithless. He hasn't gone after another. We have. He's not in bed with the enemy. We are. This should be the end. But instead, in Genesis 3:15, in the midst of our first parents' unfaithfulness to God, in the midst of their shame, as he walks in upon them, God, rather than divorcing himself from them, makes a promise, I will send a son to crush the head of the serpent. What he says is, you've given yourself to another who will harm you and abuse you, and all of the sin and the injustice and pain that we see in our world today has come through giving ourselves not to God firstly, but to another. And yet in the heat of unfaithfulness, God does not withdraw, but instead promises an even stronger faithfulness. God says, you've been unfaithful to me, unloyal, treacherous, but here in your unfaithfulness, I'm going to bind myself to you. I am making an oath to you that I will crush your enemies, that I will right the wrong that you have done, that I will enter into the mess your unfaithfulness has brought into the world and undo it. I'm promising this outside of any action and before any improvement on your part. This is no mere contract. Well, if you get your act together, I'll send a son. This is a covenant. Church, God is faithful to his unfaithful people. Do you know of anyone else like that? In fact, as you move forward, you've got Abraham. Genesis 12, Abraham was a couple thousand years later, a pagan idol-worshiping guy. And so right from the bat, we find he's unfaithful to the one true God. He's worshiping idols that have been crafted by the hands of men rather than the one true God. And God comes out of nowhere to Abram, and he says, his name's Abram at the time, I'll give you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. And in fact, you will be a blessing, so that I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's Genesis 12, 2 through 3. And what is that? What is God doing? Well, no one's being faithful to God, but God is coming and being faithful to his people. He is being faithful to his covenant. He promised he would send a son, and now he promises that son would come through this family. Faithful God, binding himself to an unfaithful people. You haven't done anything for me, Abraham, but I'm going to do everything for you. I'm going to make these promises to you. I'm going to bind myself to you. I'm going to obligate myself to you so that I will love you. I will bless you. I will be your God. All the way through to what Scott read even this morning is in Revelation at the end of history, where God says, now the dwelling place of God is with man, and I will be your God and you will be my people. It all began with this promise, this covenant that God has been faithful to throughout all the ages. And then Genesis moves on, and it's just this story. If you've been with us this summer, we walked through the mess of Father Abraham, and we'll walk through the rest of it this summer. You can find those online. But you read Genesis, and what you find is the story of an unfaithful people and a faithful God. Abraham and his wife Sarah, they can't have kids. How's God going to be faithful to his promise? Abraham then goes and takes a woman that's not his wife to have kids with, try to help God out. How can God be faithful to his promise? By the end of the book, the people of God aren't in the land God promised. Instead, they are, due to their own unfaithfulness, folly, and sin, headed for slavery in Egypt. This is the tension of Genesis, and indeed all the Old Testament. How can God be faithful to his promise in the midst of an unfaithful people? And so you read countless stories throughout history and throughout all of Scripture of God's people committing spiritual adultery, being unfaithful to God, sinning against God, running from God, ignoring God. But you'll never find one moment where God runs from his people. You'll never find one moment where God sinned against his people. You'll never find one moment where God has been unfaithful to his people. In fact, he comes to Moses and he's led his people out of slavery, and he reveals himself to them in this way in Exodus 24:6. He says, I am the Lord, a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God says to his people, I want you to know me. I want you to know who I am. And so I'm revealing my very name to you. I'm telling you about my identity. I am the Lord, your God, and I'm a God who is abounding, overflowing with steadfast love and faithfulness. Steadfast love, we don't really have much of a concept of in our day because we don't use the word steadfast, and we've not seen an example of steadfast love. It is the eternal, loyal love of God that he has set upon his people in eternity past that is never stopping, never ending, never giving up, unchanging, loyal love. God doesn't love intermittently. The love of God doesn't wane and progress. The love of God is constant, steadfast, loyal unto the end. And we sing songs here to try to even wrap our minds around that and to praise God. We sing, your love never fails. It never gives up. It never runs out on me. We're singing, God, your love is steadfast. We sing songs like, never once have we ever walked alone. You are faithful. You are faithful. We're singing about the steadfast love of God, trying to capture this. An old band wrote a song that said, you have been more faithful than the rising sun. As often as the sun rises every day and we take it for granted, we count on it. He says God's faithful love to his people is even more faithful. But the most compelling image, and maybe the most shocking and the most staggering image that God himself has given to us, that to wrap our minds, no, to get our hearts, no, to get his love into our hearts, is this image in Hosea, where God comes to a prophet, a man of God, and he tells him this in Hosea 1:2. He says, go and take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking their Lord. God says to this man, Hosea, I want you to go and I want you to marry a prostitute. Her name was Gomer. And he says, I want you to love her faithfully and try to raise a family with her. And he doesn't do so just because God told him to, but God actually puts love in this man's heart for Gomer. And Hosea loves this woman. He pursues this woman. He's faithful to this woman. But despite his love and care and kindness for this unfaithful woman, she continues to cheat on him, whore herself out to other men, even selling herself at one point to become another man's property. And in the midst of her unfaithfulness, in the midst of her cheating, in the midst of her adultery, Hosea comes and he sells what possessions he has to get enough money to buy her back to be his wife and the mother of his children. And it was heart-wrenching. And what God is telling us through Hosea is that when the people I have made and loved and entered covenant with forsake me for sin, prostrate themselves before other gods, unite themselves to the worship of idols or comfort or pleasure or money or sex, he says it's whoredom. It feels like adultery. So you calling me a whore? No, I'm not. Look at the title, the sermon series. It's in the text. It's Jesus' words. And the point is clear. If you've ever tasted the twinge of treachery, betrayal, adultery, or been near enough to it that it's affected your family, it's affected your friendships, then you've come close to feeling what it feels like to be God every day. And yet as much as it pains the heart of God, he remains faithful to his whoring bride. Rather than divorcing his people, God lavishes love upon them. He pursues them. He's loyal to them. He only further binds himself to them. God's love for his people is a steadfast love. It's a loyal love. It's reliable. It's unfailing to the end. In fact, in the same book, Hosea, right after he has said, my people have committed whoredom just like this, he makes this promise in Hosea 2, I will betroth you to me forever. God speaking to his unfaithful people, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness and you shall know the Lord. God says, in my steadfast love, you are getting a glimpse of who I am. You will know me through my loyal love. And in fact, God then sends Jesus on a rescue mission to his unfaithful people to come and redeem us. While we were unfaithful, Christ came and he demonstrated the greatest of faithfulness, laying down his very life, selling, not just selling all that he has, giving all that he has to redeem his unfaithful people, showing the heart of God and compelling us from all of our half-loves, all of our spiritual adultery, to find our fullest love in Christ. There is no one more faithful than God. There is no one who is more faithful than God because there's no one who has been more sinned against, victimized, abused, and undermined in a relationship than God. See, every human relationship, there's margin for error. But in every distance in our relationship with God, it's always one-sided. We tend, when we are righteous in a situation, someone sinned against us, we tend to grow prideful. I'm right. We tend to want vindication, yet God is always righteous in every situation. And yet he patiently continues to remind us, I love you. I'm not forsaking you. I'm with you. And while just wrapping his arms around us in all of our sin and our shame and our doubt, like, God, do you really love me? It's like, look at all of history and just look at the cross. You're the only one running here. Away. God is running in pursuit. No one is more faithful than God. And there's never been a day that his love wanes, that his faithfulness pauses. He never relaxes his love. He never ends his commitment. It is his love and his commitment to us that actually changes us, turns us, and makes us more like him. Church, our God is faithful. Our God is faithful. Our God is faithful. Now, after seeing the heart of God's steadfast love that has been on display throughout all of history, I'd be crazy if I didn't call you to come to Jesus. God is faithful to his people. God is no adulterer. He doesn't bind himself to all people everywhere, but to his people, his church, whom he calls his bride. God's covenant love is for those within his covenant, those whom he has called by name and given his spirit, those for whom Christ died. That means anyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ, any one of you here that would say, I'm leaving my other loves and I'm coming to Jesus. I'm trusting Jesus. I'm giving my life and sin to Jesus. I'm receiving his life and righteousness. If you're here this morning in the sound of my voice, God is calling you to himself. God has given you his own son to buy you back out of the brothel into his arms. And you can have God. You can enjoy this faithful God. You can worship this God. Would you return to him? Would you trust in him? Would you worship him and him alone this morning? God is faithful to his covenant people, even when they are unfaithful. So when Jesus now, we've seen all throughout scripture and history, the love and the heart of God, when Jesus then steps into human history and he's creating a people for himself, different from the world, for the world, what kind of people are going to reflect the nature of his love and his character? Faithful people. Faithful people. And so if the church is to be a community where God is known, how could we be anything less than a faithful people to one another? In our marriages, in our church, in our friendships. In fact, God has given us his spirit. God writes his law on our hearts so that we might be faithful to him. And if you say, well, God promised to be faithful to me, and here's what that does for me. That tells me I'm free to disobey God, harm others, and live faithlessly. Then you have not seen or known or loved God. You say, are you telling me I'm not a Christian? I'm telling you, you haven't seen, known, or tasted the love of God, if that is your response. Anyone who would stand at the altar on their wedding day and say, well, my wife, this woman promised to love me until death do us part. That must mean I can sleep with however many women I want. That man does not love his wife. Love and faith is evidenced through faithfulness. Jesus calls people to a countercultural faithfulness in their words and in their relationships. And we'll look at three this morning. God's people are faithful friends, faithful church members, and the faithful God creates faithful spouses. So first, the faithful God creates faithful friends. Proverbs 25:19, we'll have no extended look at either of these, but a brief overview of each. Proverbs 25:19, Solomon writes, trusting in a treacherous man or woman in time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot that sleeps. A treacherous man, someone that you can't count on, someone that's unreliable, someone that is you have committed yourself to, you've expected to be present and then aren't. What Solomon says is, man, a good friend is a faithful friend, not a fair weather friend. You know the difference? A fair weather friend is, wow, you got a promotion. Wow, you're happy. Wow, you have money. Wow, people like you. I'm your friend. I'll come to your party. I'll be at your house. I'll be present with you. You can count on me. I'm around because you can bless me and benefit me, and it really serves my bottom line. A fair weather friend, though, turns, oh, no, you got fired. Oh, no, you're depressed. Oh, no, you don't have money. Oh, no, you can't. People don't like you. Then I'm nowhere to be found. Like, I thought you were my friend. No, I'm a fair weather friend. When it's good for you, I'm there. When it's bad for you, I'm not returning your calls. I won't be present with you when you need me. When it inconveniences me, I'm out of here. I thought you were my faithful friend. No, I'm your fair weather friend. We have 4,000 of them called Facebook, right? Like 4,000, like, do you really, like, how many of those guys are going to be on the other end of a couch when you're moving, right? A Facebook friend, a fair weather friend. But trouble and adversity reveal whether your friends are faithful or fair weather. And what he says is, unfaithful friends are like a bad tooth. You ever had an infected tooth? And you didn't notice it? Like, it's not like it's just hurting all the time. But then you order a steak and you go to bite down into it. And you're like, it just sends pain all throughout your whole body. I was counting on that tooth to enjoy the steak. And I'm really quite disappointed. It's been treacherous to me. All my other teeth work. I had no sign this tooth would not work. And then now it really hurts. Fair weather friend. Fair weather friend. Or a foot that slips. I skated a lot as a young man. And so I threw myself down stair sets and off of ramps and called it fun. And what happened is I hurt my ankles, I broke my legs, I rolled my ankles, broke many bones, lots of times. And as I get older, I find out that was stupid. One of the ways that I find that out is every morning when I jump out of bed as a perfectly seemingly healthy man, I count on my ankles to work. But if I jump out of bed quickly, I find that my ankle's no longer reliable because it sends pain and it strikes you, it harms you. The foot slips. It's very odd. I expected my foot to work just fine. I counted on it. But when I most need, I ended up on my face. That's an unfaithful friend. That's a fair weather friend. And so the question becomes this: consider yourself before you consider others. Are you a faithful friend? It takes time, it takes presence, it takes money, it takes energy. You can't be friends with everyone. Some of you think you can because of Facebook. But it takes time, it takes energy, it takes money. All those are limited resources. You can be friendly with all, but you can be a faithful friend to few. I think that's a message our culture needs no more than perhaps any other right now, is you can't be friends with everyone. You can be friendly to all, but you're a faithful friend to few. With your community group, with your friends, are you faithful? Do you keep your word? Are you there when it hurts as well as when it's fun? Are you giving of yourself? Are you reliable? The faithful God creates faithful friends. Furthermore, the faithful God creates faithful church members. 1 Peter says this, when Peter's writing to the church, in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, hey, you guys are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. It's loaded language. He's picking up on all the promises God has ever made to his people and smashing them together in the church. And he says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of God who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then, guys, he picks up this language from Hosea. When Hosea married Gomer, they had two kids, and they named them something you're not going to find in a lot of American baby books. The first kid was named Not My People, and the second kid was named No Mercy, all right? Both the kids grew up with complexes, but one thing that happened is God was saying to Israel, you're not my people because you have walked away from me, and he says, you're not faithful. And here's what 1 Peter says, as he says, once you, church, were not a people, using that name from Hosea, now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you've received mercy. He says, remember where you've come from. Remember your roots. You were unfaithful. You were outside the people of God. But if you're in Christ, you're now part of a community of God's covenant people who have received mercy together as the church. The most common metaphors in the Bible used to describe the church, the covenant community of God's people, as Christians to Jesus collectively, is God's very body, or as Jesus's temple. But the most beautiful metaphor is that of Jesus' bride. Not individuals, but collectively as a church, Jesus' bride. The entire universe indeed is a stage on which Jesus has acted out his redeeming, serpent-slaying work in dying for his unfaithful bride to demonstrate his love for her, to win her heart, to protect her from danger. Jesus' bride is the church. And just as Jesus enters into covenant with his church, we also enter covenant with one another through a membership covenant. And so we bind ourselves as a church together in the way that God has bound himself to his church. When we say, God has been faithful to his church, I will be faithful to his church. Not to have my needs met, but to meet others' needs. Not to seek my own way, but to seek the kingdom of God. In the very way that God has been faithful, I am faithful. And so you see, membership is not menial. At Crossroads Church, membership is not casual. There are churches all throughout the state who have 300 members on the roll book, 1,000 members on the roll book. And you look at the people that are present and that are faithful in their community, it's 90. It's 100. And it's, well, I became a member and my name is on the book, so I'm good. Man, membership is meaningful. In the same way God has been faithful to us, we're faithful to one another. It means that we give, we serve, we love, we're present as members of Christ's body. In fact, every year at Crossroads, we actually renew our covenant membership just to ensure that we don't inflate our roll books. I'm not preaching this sermon to just get more people in the numbers at Crossroads. Quite the opposite. Every year, we go through and we say, let's renew our covenant. We have a big meeting. We walk through the vision for the new year. We walk through our membership covenant. And every member, myself included, Pastor Chatto, all of us examine ourselves and our faithfulness, and then we recommit ourselves to Jesus' church. And this is totally countercultural. Our pastors are covenanting to say, we will shepherd you, we will teach you, we will pastor you, we will be faithful to you, we will correct you, we will lead you, we will love you well as God has called us to. And then each member covenants to one another to say, I'll give the gifts that Jesus has given me back to his people in giving, in service, in presence. I'll be faithful in gathering together. I'll be faithful in life and in mission as we scatter. Just as God is faithful to his church, I will be faithful to the church. And so if you're a covenant member, are you faithful? Are you faithful? A faithful church member is being a faithful friend. You're reliable. You keep your commitments. You're present, particularly when it counts. But a faithful member is more than a faithful friend. It's also being faithful in worship. You're faithful to speak the truth to others, to correct them, to love them. You're faithful to worship. When worship is called on Sundays, you're present. You have worship of God in your heart. You have an offering for God in your hands. You have a love for others in your heart. You have a gift Jesus has given you that you're giving back to his church and serving. And so if you're here and you're a member of Crossroads Church, my question to you, to consider yourself is, are you faithful? Are you faithful? We'll put the membership covenant back up on this city this week to read through, to reconsider, even as you recommit this year. If you're here and you're a Christian, but you're not yet a member, I want you to see there's no New Testament precedent of a Christian who is not a member of the local church. I've read the book. I encourage you to read it. Not there. And the strongest argument that I can give you for being passionately committed to Jesus' church is that Jesus Christ is passionately committed to his church. He laid down his own life for his bride, and we follow who? Jesus. And so we lay down our lives, and we wring out our lives for the sake of his church. And so we have what's called gospel class coming up March the 25th and April 2nd, two parts, 8 a.m. to noon. If you are a Christian, but you're not yet a member, I want to call you to commit to the church in the same way that Jesus is committed to his church. Sign up for gospel class on the city. Our faithful God creates faithful church members. And number three, our faithful God creates faithful marriages. Marriages. We just kicked off marriage class with about four or five couples who are either engaged or newly married, and we're working through what the first week is just the theology of what is love, what is marriage. You can't know if you're winning. You can't know if you're doing it till you know what it is, what it was intended for. And in our culture, we're confused about marriage because we're confused about God. We tend to have a view of marriage that it's a contract. Each person gives 50-50, or they say 100%, 100%, or something of that nature. It's a contract with legal ramifications that includes rights of survivorship. It includes, filing a tax return joint. There's legal ramifications. And certainly, marriage includes a contract. Or the view in our culture is, well, marriage is merely romance. It's just all the feels, regardless of commitment. And certainly, marriage includes feelings and romance. But marriage is not, of its essence, a contract or romance. Marriage is a covenant. A covenant. Scripture addresses this in Proverbs. It says, an adulteress has been unfaithful to the covenant of her youth. In Malachi, God speaks to his people and he says, this I have against you, you've abandoned the covenant that you made with your spouse. Covenant. It's the same language that God uses, his relationship to us, his pursuit of us. Marriage is not merely expressing to the world the love that you currently have. This is very important. Like you're standing on your wedding day, maybe you're writing your own vows or you're borrowing some. This is helpful to know. A wedding isn't merely the expression to the world of the love you currently have. That's obvious. That's easy. We saw that in your Facebook status. Marriage is a promise of future love. I will love you when the feelings wane. I will love you when you get sick. I will love you if you're no longer beneficial to me financially. If you're in a car wreck, you can't move. There's no benefit to me. I'm not promising today that I love you today. I'm promising that I'll love you tomorrow, regardless of what happens. A wedding covenant is a promise of future love. I'll love you when you sin against me. I'll love you until death do us part because I'm entering a covenant with you in the same way God has pursued me and delighted in us and even bound himself to me, regardless of the future, to his people. And in this, Ephesians 5 actually says marriage, therefore, exists as a display of the gospel. Wrap your minds around that. The steadfast love of God for his people is put on display when two sinful people come together and they covenant themselves one to another. Church, your marriage is the closest earthly picture of the gospel the world has. Your marriage is a display of the covenant faithfulness of God. And if we don't understand the steadfast love of God, this is why I took half a sermon to just praise and worship and see the faithfulness of God. Because if we don't see that, if we don't feel that, if we don't know the faithfulness of God, if we're not recipients of the steadfast love of God, we'll never understand marriage. And so what's happened in our culture is no-fault divorce, right? Which is leaving my options open going in. What's happened in our culture is rewriting our vows in some vows today say instead of I'll love you until death do us part, says I do, I commit myself to you for as long as our love doth last. And, that's just, what? Or for as long as our love serves the common good. What? Until death do us part. It's a promise of future love. Not entering with an escape clause, not beginning with an end to this relationship in mind. Jesus speaks into such a culture just like ours, and he calls to countercultural faithfulness. Here's what he says, verse 31 of chapter 5. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, in that culture, religiously, divorce was considered legal if a man simply gave his wife a certificate that declared her a free woman. You're free. And some would say, well, some were more conservative and would say, well, the woman had to have brought shame upon her husband before he could divorce her. And then they began judging it sufficient grounds for divorce if the wife had overcooked her husband's food. True story. And some of you already believe that, I know. But in that day, or get this, quote, if another woman was fairer than she. See how that works? Jesus says, God says, don't commit adultery. So some men said, okay, I'll marry this gal so it's not fornication. Then when I see a woman that I want more, or when she displeases me, I'll divorce her, marry another. It's not adultery. Got you on a technicality. One book written 150 years before Jesus called Ecclesiasticus, it was in the Apocrypha, it's not part of scripture, said this, if she will not do as you tell her, get rid of her. What was that? No fault divorce. And what Jesus writes into this culture is casual divorce is adultery. You're making your spouse commit adultery if she marries again. You commit adultery if you marry another after divorcing your spouse without sexual morality. Now, I know you hear this. You want me to explain this away. I know even as you read this, you want me to make it less demanding. I'm not going to stand over Jesus and edit his words to make them more palatable. Instead, I'm going to let his word give us reverence for our covenant-keeping God and invite us, indeed drive us to him to make us faithful like him. In fact, Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 19, the same book, verse 3, to the same group of people, or to another group of people, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? You see where their heart's at? How can we get out of this? We want no-fault divorce. We don't want to be faithful. How can we be unfaithful to our spouse and still appear faithful to God? Or if you're not a Christian, how can I get a divorce and still be considered respectable? Here's his answer. Jesus said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, that's God, made them male and female? And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but they're one flesh, which only God has that word used over him in his relationship, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, echad, one flesh. What therefore, Jesus said, God has joined together, let no man separate. And we even read that in many wedding ceremonies to this day, don't we? Marriage is a covenant before God that has a permanent proclamation of the love of God. So whoever you marry is God's handpicked means of forming Christ in you. That spouse, with all their quirks, all their sin, all their personality, has been divinely, you have been divinely sent to them by a sovereign God, covenanted with them to draw you out of yourself and more into the image of Christ through sacrificial, faithful, permanent covenant love. The faithful God creates faithful spouses. So the question, if you're married, are you a faithful spouse? Are you faithful in your heart, in your mind? Are you faithful in your marriage? He goes on to explain about our words. Verse 33, again, you've heard it said of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you've sworn. Scripture has always called people to be faithful to their oaths. But Jesus goes on to explain, but I say to you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. What's happened was this. Religious guys in the day had come up with ways to get out of their oaths, depending upon what they had sworn on. And so you could say, well, I swear by the temple, and you could get out of it. But if you swore by the gold in the temple, you had to keep your oath. True story. You could say, well, I swear by Jerusalem and get out of it. But if you swore toward Jerusalem, it held. So they came up with all these technicalities so they could break their oaths and no one else could. And so oaths had lost their meaning. And even worse, they're being used as a means of exploitation to say, I promise you, and then pull out. And he says, you know what? God owns heaven and earth. God owns everything that is in. So anything that you swear on in heaven and earth is God's. So any oath that you take before God, therefore, must be kept. So what Jesus says is it's better off not to enter into an oath at all. He goes on to say, don't take an oath by your own head, for you can't make one hair white or black. Some of you have by stress. But other than that, he says, it's what I've done. You can't say, I swear on my own head. You don't know what will happen today or tomorrow. Instead, he says, let what you say, this is novel. Let what you say simply be yes. And what do you mean by that? Yes. Or no, and let that mean no. Anything more than that comes from evil. The reason that we have to make oaths, the reason we have to swear upon our word is because we're not trustworthy. Consider this. When you promise your kid, hey, I'm going to take you out to ice cream if you do your chores, and your kid says to you, you promise? What do they mean by that? Oh, it's because you have one time promised and didn't deliver, right? And so now, well, daddy's word doesn't really... Do you really mean it? That's what's being asked. Is our yes and our no has been undermined by our unfaithfulness? And what Jesus says is rather than making oaths and heaping up swearing, instead let your yes be yes and your no, no. The reason we heap up qualifiers is when our promises don't mean anything. Yet the faithful God creates a faithful people in friendship, in church membership, and how much more in the covenant of marriage. And you know, your friendship prepares you for marriage. Faithfulness and friendship prepares you for marriage because your marriage should be your best friend. Do you know that? I love Song of Solomon. I think it's in chapter 5 where Solomon's wife writes of him, he is my lover and he is my, do you know what she says? Friend. She's onto something. Best friend. There's no one that you enjoy more than your spouse. There's no one you delight in more than your spouse. There's no one you're more faithful to than your spouse. A good faithful friends make for faithful spouses. Furthermore, your church membership prepares you for marriage because your marriage should be family worship. And so a faithful worshiper of God and a faithful member of the church will be well equipped to be a faithful spouse. But if you're an unfaithful friend, if you're an unfaithful church member, it's likely you may as well be an unfaithful spouse. And so here's my call then to you as I consider this. If your marriage is currently rocked by trouble, if you don't feel close, begin with being a faithful friend to your spouse. Are you a faithful friend to your spouse? Some guys come in trouble. We're not having sex. We need counsel. They're driving me crazy. We need counsel. First question, what do you do for fun together? Because I hear your life. You sound totally stressed out. You're both working. You're never home at the same time. You never see each other. You never hang out. You never have fun together. You don't need marriage counseling. You need friendship counseling. Intimacy begins outside the bedroom. He's my lover and my friend. And some of you pursued one another, and while you were dating, you were great friends, and then you got married and said, well, we're lovers, but now we have loads of responsibilities, loads of commitments. We just don't have time to date. We just don't have time to have fun. We just don't do anything fun together. And I would encourage you to be a faithful friend to your spouse. If your marriage is rocked, begin with being a faithful worshiper. We're going to gather to receive the word together. We're going to gather to praise Jesus together. We're going to partake of communion together. And on our own, we're going to pray and read scripture. Then we come together and we share what God has been doing in our hearts. We sing together, we pray, we read together in our home. And then on Sundays, as we gather with the larger church, it's just like at home. It's just larger together with our whole family. And so as you worship, you are changed. Here's the truth. You can't change your spouse. Only the Holy Spirit does that. The best thing you can do for your marriage is love the Lord, repent of sin, and become more like Jesus. And marriage is a means through which to do that. Are you a faithful friend? Are you a faithful church member? Faithful friendship, faithful worshipers make faithful spouses. And here's how I want to land the plane this morning. There are stories in these seats of marriages where wife committed adultery. The husband said, God has been faithful to me. I'm going to remain faithful to you. And the woman left her lover, reunited with her husband, and their family is thriving. There are stories of men who strayed and wives who have forgiven. In fact, I was listening to K-Love on the way over here. God will forgive me. There's grace for all. And I kid you not, I was edified by K-Love. Here's what happened. I'm in the parking lot about to turn off the car, and I hear a woman's voice come on, and she says, yeah, me and my husband were divorced. And I'm like, oh, I'm preaching on this. I have to listen to this. We were divorced early on in our marriage. We were separated for 5 years, and then we both met the Lord. We started dating again. We got back together, and we have been married for 30 years. Faithfulness of the covenant of God seen among this couple. There's stories like this all throughout the church. Wherever you are, whatever you've been through, the faithful God calls for a counterculturally faithful people. I want to ask you to hope in him while you love them. Hope in him while you love them. And so all I want to do today is just hold up the teaching of Jesus, hold up the faithfulness of God, and say, where do you stand? Some of you today need to come running to your covenant-keeping faithful God to become Christians today. There is no one as faithful as God. If you're outside of Christ, God will be faithful in his judgment, in his wrath, in his justice. But his invitation to you is come into his kindness, into his covenant, trust in Jesus, love Jesus. Jesus has been faithful for us spiritual adulterers. And by his love, invites you to come. If you love Jesus, if your faith is in Jesus, that's God bringing you into his covenant. That you would say this morning, I'm yours. You would give to him your sin. You would give to him your faith and hope and trust in him today. Enter into his faithful and covenant love. If you're single, how are you doing on faithfulness in your relationships? In your friendships? Are you a man or a woman of your word? How do others consider you in this room? What's your reputation? As a flake, do you bail or are you reliable? Are you faithful? Are you faithful in speaking the truth? Faithful in your presence? Faithful as a friend? Are you spread too thin like butter over too much bread? Proverbs says a man of many companions comes to ruin. But there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Being a faithful friend requires time, energy, money, care. And so while you can be friendly with everyone, you can only be friends with a few. Who are your friends? Who's been faithful to you? Who do you need to repent of being unfaithful to their friendship? As a covenant member of Crossroads, first off, have you recommitted in your covenant for this new year? Have you given prayer and consideration to the others in this room, to the others in this church? Are you faithful in community groups? Are you faithful in serving? Are you faithful in giving? Are you faithful in your word? Are you faithful in your presence? Are you an indispensable part of the body of Christ? God has said that you are. He has called you to be. Are you living in that way? As a covenant spouse in your marriage, how are you doing in your marriage? And here's three groups I want to talk to. First off, do you need prayer? How many of you this morning here in your marriage have drifted apart, have unconfessed sin, have a lack of pursuit, and you would have enough courage, enough boldness to say to your spouse right now, just whisper to them, I don't feel close. And then you would come forward for prayer as we worship. That this isn't a time for argument. Like your spouse says, I don't feel close. And you say, I think we're great. We're not a time for argument. Just come together, kneel up front here. Our pastors will pray over you, even as we sing and worship. The second group I want to talk to you is your marriage isn't just we don't feel close, but there's been strain. It's not getting better. There's some areas that you cannot talk about without conflict. There's a rut. There's a path being worn. There are some godly couples throughout Crossroads that would be ready to meet with you, have dinner, listen, pray, give counsel. I want to invite you to go to your community group leader right after this gathering and ask, who could we meet with? We've got some recommendations on books up on the city you can go through as a couple, or you can go through with that couple, but don't stay there. Thirdly, some of you, that's not enough. Your marriage is in flames. It's crashing and burning. It's on the rocks. You don't know how you're going to make it another week, let alone another year. Sure, get some prayer. Yes, get some godly guidance. Also, we have some biblical counselors to recommend. In the area, as well as some extended care that we can recommend to you. So fill out a get involved card. Just write marriage counseling. Shoot an email to info@wvcrossroads.com, marriage counseling. We'll connect you. Are you divorced from your spouse? My call to you is to pray for reconciliation. If your spouse is still out there, pray for their heart to change. Pray for your heart to change. Pray for reconciliation. Are you divorced and remarried? Stay there. Don't leave your spouse for your first spouse. Some of you would laugh. We've got to clarify, okay? Regardless of the circumstances, rest in the grace and the faithfulness of God for you where you are. Jesus was not writing this as a hammer to those who have been divorced and remarried. He's writing this as a warning to those who are married and who would not be true to their vows. To those who are single, who would not be faithful to their word. For all of us, there is no friend more faithful than Jesus. There is no one more faithful to the church than Jesus has been faithful to his church. There is no more faithful husband than Jesus who loved the church as his bride and gave his life for her. So we're going to turn to him in worship and in praise and love. We're going to respond to him by lifting our hands to sing and praise, by repenting where we're just convicted of unfaithfulness. We're just going to bring all that to him. Not wallow there, not stay there. Where you are, you can bow your head. You can take a knee if you need to. Pray, repent of your sin before God, and turn to your faithful God. And we'll do that then when you're ready by standing and lifting our hands in song to him, by taking communion. If you are a Christian, if your faith is in Jesus, if you say to God, I'm yours, and you're in his covenant, then you take the bread and dip it into the cup, proclaiming and reminding yourself again and again of the faithfulness of God to you in Jesus. We're going to give of our tithes and offerings. If you are a Christian, there's a black box in the back where you can give financially. You can give online at wvcrossroads.com/give. If you're not a Christian, don't feel the need. We are here to serve you. And so I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to pray for you. And we'll be around to pray if you would seek it. Father, thank you that you are faithful. That you're a faithful God. And in fact, where in some sense that word doesn't even strike us, has very little meaning to us. Just one side of you throughout scripture in your steadfast, loyal love expands the meaning of the word, gives us fresh eyes to see what faithfulness is. God, you have loved us who are spiritually adulterers, those who have wandered, those who have had many other lovers apart from you. And yet you have pursued us and you have bound yourself to your people. You've obligated yourself to your people in Christ. And so God, I pray all of us would be driven to Christ in praise and in hope. All of us who are unfaithful would run to the faithfulness of God, where there's mercy and there's grace. And God, I pray a blessing over the marriages at Crossroads, that those that are struggling would be bold enough to confess it, to surface, to ask for prayer. That those that need help would connect with another couple, that those that are just on the rocks would seek out biblical counseling. God, I pray for every member of Crossroads that we would be faithful to our commitments, that within the church would be seen a countercultural faithfulness to one another the world just doesn't know. And God, I pray for friendships here at Crossroads, that we would have few friends that run deep and that are faithful, rather than many companions, all of which come to ruin. And God, I pray you would be glorified even in us as you do this work. Jesus, you are here. Your spirit is present. And so I pray even now that people would talk to you, they would pray to you, they would connect with you, they would encounter you as we sing songs about you, as we confess our sin, they'd forget everybody else in this room, they would just meet with you and encounter you. And you would change them for your glory and name. Amen.